Well, let's just take a bit of time to orientate ourselves. We looked at the first part of the chapter last week, and sometimes you get things that sort of coming at things from two different angles. I remember a film, very good film, called Jackie Brown. You actually see a rehearsal for a scam from two different views. It's actually quite useful. And just as we saw that the Lord was preparing judgment in these first three verses, coming from the north, towards Judah, then we get a picture here, one that we've had already sort of flagged up, the idea of leaders of the people being shepherds. That's not an uncommon thing in Scripture. Moses is told that the Lord will raise up Joshua to be a shepherd for the people. But we've actually seen the idea of a shepherd back in chapter 10 when it talks about the people being oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. And when we get to this point here, we get the idea of shepherds again. Verse 3. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of Jordan is ruined. This idea of judgment coming, creeping into Judah. And now we get a slight change. We still continue with the idea of the flock. We continue with the idea of judgment. And so after this allegory of judgment, we get a slightly different take, but we're still getting this in a similar vein. It now sort of takes a close-up view. Some years ago, it's kind of one of the things that I look back on. I think it is a high point in my life. I went into the Young Vic and I saw the play Hamlet, all 4 hours of it, performed in full. And it is really something. It's my favourite play by Shakespeare. It's a fascinating play. It's one of the things that scholars debate. The character of Hamlet. Is he mad? Is he faking it? What's his motives? How is he? I've got my own theories, but we won't get into that here. But there's a very interesting bit in the middle of the play. Hamlet has become convinced, either something is imagined or whatever, that his father has come to him as a ghost and has said that his stepfather murdered him. And so Hamlet is seeking revenge. But he's kind of struggling. It's not so simple. And at one point, some travelling players turn up to the court. And Hamlet sees his chance here. This is it. They act a play where a murder takes place by someone who's going to usurp the king, take the kingship, just as his stepfather has done, and obviously marry his mother, marry the queen. And Hamlet sums this up, the play's the thing, by when we're in, we catch the conscience of the king, which indeed it does do when it's played. When we get to this part, kind of got something a bit like that going on here. We get one of these curious things in Scripture, very much something that happens with the Old Testament prophets, not all of them, but we see it in Ezekiel and we see it in Jeremiah. The prophets take on roles. They act out things. Does this mean that Zechariah becomes a shepherd for a time? I've looked at the commentaries. I've done my reasoning. I have no idea. But I do think whether this is a prophecy or he's acting out something, I think it's quite possible the way he speaks that he is. This is something that is being done. It's a visual thing being done, which parallels God's treatment of his people. And it also has a sense in which it talks of judgment that has happened and judgment that is yet to come. So, will it work? Will it prick their conscience? Well, the first thing I've got as a point, they're all the Lord. They're all to do with the Lord and his people. And the first thing is the Lord's warning to his people. The leaders of Israel are doing a really bad job. We don't have to look, we don't have to sort of be particularly skilled in exegesis to see that. You know, there's judgment going on here. Verse 4. This is what the Lord, my God, said. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Step up into this hopeless situation, Zechariah. Step up to where, you know, where you're needed. He's told to do it. It's not a good situation at all. Take over this situation where there's really bad leaders. Look at the state of things. Verse 5. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. It's the wealth and health prosperity gospel even back then. And their own shepherds do not spare them. It's a mess, isn't it? They're being exploited. We can go to Ezekiel 34. You know, you can read that when you go home. Exploitation by the leaders of the flock, of the people they're supposed to be looking after. And the situation is such, pasture the flock marked for slaughter, the Lord has got to a point where he's almost saying, you've brought it on yourself. If you've got bad leaders, well, why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Exploitation going on? Well, judgment happens in many, many ways. And so there's a sense, isn't there, that judgment's happening. But also the sense that judgment may come in the future. Verse 6, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbour and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. There's a sense in which that could be past, could be the future. It doesn't actually matter greatly, does it? Because it does sort of show that God hands people over when they're not obedient. You know, if you're going to go a certain way, the Lord says, well, that's what you're going to get. You know, is it for real? Is it a parable? Is it a prophecy? I think there may be a certain amount of acting out here. But does it act as a prophecy? Yeah. Fine. I think the key thing is it is mainly meant to stir the conscience of the people. And it's interesting, really, because this is a particularly difficult situation. Verse 7, look at it. So I pastored this flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. You know, Zechariah's doing some good while he's there. Not everything is hopeless. You've probably heard the story before. Two evangelists go to a northern town back in the time of the Industrial Revolution. They see the poverty, they see the depravity on the street. And one pastor says, or one evangelist says, this place is ripe for judgment. And the other one says, no, this place is ripe for revival. Do you know, sometimes there's a middle path. Sometimes we live in times where judgment is not imminent, not the final judgment, or not judgment as we might imagine it. But, you know, revival isn't happening at the same time either. And I think that's very much the situation here. If you look at it. The flock marked for slaughter. It doesn't sound particularly promising, but Zechariah's doing some good while he's here. And one of the things that has come across to me, saying the other day to someone when they were talking about here, is whatever the sort of things look like at times, I know that the gospel's having an effect. It may not be as dramatic as we'd like, It may not be sort of people struggling to get through the doors. It may not be on the level of a Welsh revival or even those in the Hebrides that went on to the you know, 70s, recent history. But I meet people who say, oh, we listen. I know there's people in different churches around Milton Keynes who listen to sermons here. There's people who come into the video talks and listen to my stumbling presentation and say they actually get something out of it. It's not always easy, but there is good that can be done, even in the darkest situation. And they get this symbolic thing of him taking these two staffs that we'll come on to in a minute, favour and union. But he's doing the business, isn't he? And actually he's sorting things out. Verse 8, in 1 month I got rid of three shepherds. Presumably they weren't very good. Go to the ESV, and the translation can be, I destroyed three shepherds. I think that says they were not doing a good job. Who were they? One commentator who did a bit of research said that basically there are 40 names that have been mentioned in various commentaries as to who these shepherds were, who these three shepherds were. Let me just say that I think it's probably something like this. It may be sort of a picture of failure on a big scale. Kingship, priestship, you know, Levitical teaching, whatever it is. The Levites, just the whole system is thoroughly corrupt. Three sense of office where people are failing and God's people are being led by shepherds who are not any good or not pasturing the shop, the actual, flock as they should. And we see here's something that's interesting. The mention of a shepherd, we actually get a picture of God stepping in. It's notable, isn't it? That Zechariah's raised up to pastor the flock. He's raised up. It's rather interesting in Isaiah 40. Lovely passage this, isn't it? But listen to how it starts. Isaiah 40, it's verse 11 I'm going to look at. But listen to verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends the flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Can you see what's happening here? The vulnerable are cared for. And even in times of difficulty, in times of what we would say drought in terms of ministry, there is good work to be done. You see, Jesus comes and replaces, doesn't he, the human leaders. Sometimes people say to me, what's the book of Judges about? What's the book of Judges about? What on earth is this about? People doing this, people slaughtered in droves, all kinds of immorality and, naughtiness going on. It's just a mess. That's the point of the book of Judges, it's a mess. And the point is this, isn't it? It says at the end, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was fit in his eyes. And the point we've had again is leaders are raised up. And some are good, they start good, they do good work. But then the people go back again, it only lasts, they die, it doesn't last. And then someone like Gideon comes along and he's good to start with. And at the end of his time as a judge, he says, no, I won't be king over you. And then he acts like a king and he ends badly. And we get to the end of the book and everything is in a shambles. In those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was fit in his own eyes. And what should we be thinking? We need God's king. The book of Judges prepares us and says, we need Jesus, we need God's king. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. He's step in. And Zechariah steps in as God's representative. Here, God raises up leaders. Jesus replaces human leaders. That's the first thing we're to note. The second thing we're to take from this, which I think is discouraging, but it means we've got to pray and concentrate on praying for the church in this land, is sometimes God says, okay, go your own way. I'll give you leaders that are suitable for that. And that explains the mess we see about us in the church today. If you want to go down that road, if you want to play fast and loose with Scripture, I'll give you leaders who will do that. Exactly what you want. Exactly what you want to hear. So the Lord has a warning for his people. Well, is it going to work? Are they going to take notice of what Zechariah is doing as he's acting like the good shepherd, the shepherd who cares for the oppressed? Well, my second point is the Lord is rejected by his people, so we're going to take that as a no. The two staffs he's got, what does he do with the first one? Well, we see at the end of verse 8, the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. And I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die, the perishing perish. Let those who are left to eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favour and I broke it, revoking the covenant. Early on in Zechariah, we had a bit of delving to do as we looked at some of the rather peculiar visions. Here it just lays it out really plain. What's the breaking of the staff about? God's favour has gone. What was God's favour? How was it shown? It was shown in the covenant. And so the staff being broken, the favour of God is no more. God is revoking his covenant that he had made with the nations and with his people. There's a rather interesting subtext to this. It was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. You know, we'd think that was a pretty bad thing, but there's people actually realising God is talking here. And this is what continues to encourage me in ministry. For everyone who passes on the street when we're doing street witness, you will have perhaps one conversation. You will have someone who is grateful for a word you shared. We do need to keep praying very much, I think, at this time. Not because the church is small. It's been small for years. Not because it's smaller. But we need to keep praying because we are totally dependent on him and always have been. And even when things are at their worst, I mean, breaking of the covenant, what could be worse than that? Well, stuff is still going on. What does this represent in terms here? Well, it's a bit hard to say because I think in some ways, as I said, this passage in some ways is a fuller and more paralleling to what we see in the first three verses. It's a somewhat fuller account. But I think we're sort of getting an element here with the rejection of the shepherd, a good shepherd. We're getting an element here, haven't we, of Israel's rejection of Christ. So this is looking forward. So what could it mean when it talks about some people recognising it's the word of the Lord? Well, people did recognise that God had spoken through judgment. It's notable that many people in the church left Jerusalem in AD 70 before the destruction of the temple, before the Romans got thoroughly fed up with the Jewish nation and the civil war that was going on and the way they were. I mean, if you ever want to sort of look at the destruction of the temple, it's a mess. It's not that they were putting a heroic last stand against the Romans. They'd literally had someone who was not very, you know, eloquent or wise, made a high priest. They were literally fighting among themselves, the Jews, one faction against another. It was a mess. There was nothing heroic about it. The Romans just got fed up and stepped in and sort of, you know, flattened the lot. It doesn't really matter whether it is that or not, I think, although I think it does point to that. The point is this, isn't it? There was a rejection of Christ. And that was going to bring judgment on the Jewish nation. But I think from now on, if we doubted before, it becomes clearly messianic, this passage. This bit in chapter 12 where he says, you think it's best, give me my pay. You can see what Zechariah is saying, take it or leave it, you know. I'm through with you as your shepherd. And so they give me a handsome price. Now this is laced with sarcasm. Because 30 pieces of silver, you go back to the Old Testament law. Do you know what it was for? What was the payment for 30? It was for a slave that had been gored by a bull. It was compensation for that. This is why I say, if you think it's best, and you know, they paid me a handsome price, it's laced with sarcasm. This is an absolute insult for the time and effort that he has put in here. And we see in Matthew 22, 1 to 10, a clear parallel here. If anyone's going to raise the question about why does he mention the prophet Jeremiah here, well, there are some parallels with Jeremiah, though this is more precisely from Zechariah. It's probably because Matthew is referring to the major prophet rather than the minor one. And he would have had a scroll that probably started with Jeremiah. It probably made more sense to Jews than it does to us. But he clearly sees a parallel here with Judas's betrayal and the way Judas throws the money back into the temple when he's overcome with grief and guilt. And so we see this picture here, don't we? The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they price me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, verse 13, and I threw them into the household, house of the Lord, to the potter. Apparently there was a potter, and it's rather interesting this. I don't know quite whether to make it a major thing or not. I don't think some commentators make a major point. But the potter was very poor, which is why he probably appreciated 30 pieces of silver, even if it wasn't a lot of money. But the other thing was that the clay they used to use came from the Valley of Himul. Now that was an accursed place. This is someone who sort of really makes pots for the house of the Lord, but lives on the fringes. You know, that was the place of sacrifice for, you know, the kings, the really bad kings who sacrificed their sons. It was not a pleasant place. The whole picture here, isn't there, is of an insult. It's not worth. This is not respectful. This is not recognizing God's servant. And certainly we see not recognizing God's saviour. After all, this is God's prophet, isn't it? So we have the Lord rejected by his people after warning them for all his play acting, for all his way trying to catch their conscience through this acting. People are taking no notice. And lastly, we get the Lord's judgment on his people. There's a sense here, again, it shifts a bit. He breaks the second staff called union. And what does that mean? Well, it's how the covenant was broken, yes, but it's also breaking the brotherhood. We go back to the time of the Rehoboam and the breaking of the kingdom. The breaking of fellowship between Israel and Judah. The kingdom is divided. An act of judgment on the people. And then we get something I was saying, plying earlier. The Lord at times does allow judgment. He allows things to happen. In fact, here he's active in it. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. What's going on here? Because this picture here in the Hebrew, foolish, means morally deficient, deceitful, corrupt. It's a picture, isn't it, there that, you know, we get the leaders sometimes we deserve. I do wonder when we think about God's judgment and how it's tangibly being shown. And I wonder, in this day and age, this is why we do, you know, we should never give up on our leaders and politicians, even if they don't always behave as they should. We should keep praying the Lord's hand will hold back the tide of corruption. Sadly, we see in some places today. But, you know, you do get what you deserve. And I wonder if this nation is ever going to wake up to that. But we need to pray. But it's a picture there, isn't there? A picture that we actually have. We can tie that tightly to John chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man who runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That's very much what you see here. Again, there's exploitation going on. He's just taking the choice sheep and feeding himself or his family with them. But again, even as the Lord judges people in that way, the worthless and corrupt leaders will be judged. Verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his right eye totally blinded. This is basically the Lord incapacitating the worthless or corrupt leader. The fact it mentions the right eye probably means, and from what we get in the Hebrew, that it's talking about the right arm being struck as well. And the right arm is always seen as a strong arm. Back in Ezekiel, it talks about Pharaoh's right arm. Pharaoh, who's so powerful, being struck and literally disabling him, literally sort of humbling his kingship in Egypt. The Lord can step in. Now, as I've said, the passage can be seen very much as paralleling what we saw early on. But there's certainly a sense in which the Lord can give the church the leadership it deserves. And as brothers and sisters, I do want to say again here that when we see that and we see things going wrong in the church, we have to be aware what happens in out there can easily happen here tomorrow, or even today, or even sooner than we think. So we need to pray for each other, don't we? And we need to pray for faithfulness, and we need to keep humility in what we're doing. What does this tell us? Where's Messianic? It points to, doesn't it, of a Christ who will be rejected, but like Zechariah, who's acting out the part here, is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Let's go back and end in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's not a shepherd who exploits the flock. That's a shepherd who cares for the flock. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. We had a wonderful, well, I had a wonderful, I hope other people did as well, time preaching Colossians 1 and 2 this morning, and I spoke about the value the believer has. How does Paul address them? He addressed them as holy in Christ. How does he speak to them? He's going to pull rank on them because a few things wrong in the church. But he talks about them as brothers in Christ, just as he is in Christ, just as God is their father. And he, you know, Paul is saying, God is my father. What do we have here? We have a saviour who lays down his life for the sheep. Why? Because they're worth it? No, sheep are stupid. You want to know how stupid sheep are? We'll be going up later in the year to Swellsdale. And you get there and you get other places. In Scotland, they seem to do it. You'll be going along at 50 miles an hour and suddenly there's a sheep in the middle of the road eyeballing you and it isn't going to move. And when we're in Swellsdown, when we're going and we're going up over the moor, constantly on the horn, because they just won't move and they run along the road in front of you. They won't go off. There's tons of moorland both sides and they're just running along in front of you. They're stupid. They're idiotic. And that's just like us. And yet Christ loves us so much. We get this picture here of the Good Shepherd who cares for the oppressed. And then what does that say to us? That says that we ought to care for the lost just as he cares for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today. We thank you in both sermons today. We've seen this lovely picture. This beautiful picture of how you value us, how you care for us. And here's the crazy thing that we don't do a thing to deserve it. But you make your people holy because Christ laid his life down for us. And we thank you that through the cross we can come and when we're truly sorry we can be forgiven. And we are accepted as sons and daughters of the Most High. Lord, may we never forget that. And may we radiate that in our lives wherever you're going to put us this week. Lord, there's a whole town out there, a whole country that needs to hear the gospel. Lord, for us, in us, through us, may we be the first step to knowing you for some people. Humble us and may we be used in your name. Amen.